Well, thank you once again, worship team, for leading us in a time of worship. Again, just a couple things before I begin this morning. First of all, if you're new, welcome. There should be a welcome yellow welcome card in the pew in front of you. If you would like to make your visit known with us today, and if you would like any follow-up, just please fill that out, and we'd be glad to get back to you. Secondly, last year, well, let me backtrack. One of the core things that we value here at our church is an opportunity for people to connect, have fellowship with each other. And so one of the ways that we did that last year, we had a hospitality challenge that went on in the month of February of last year, and people stepped it up a gear, they stepped it up a notch, and they thought of different ways to be hospitable to people in the church, and even new people or people who've been around for a while. And there's a lot of really interesting stories that we heard of as a result of people being hospitable. And so we want to resurrect that for the month of May. There's a little bit of better weather in May, and so there might be an easier opportunity to host people at your home or whatever. And I believe when we open up our homes to people, that really just creates meaningful opportunities for ministry and good opportunities for us to connect with one another. So think of ways in the month of May to have people over at your house, maybe people who are brand new to the church, people who have been here forever. If you don't like your house, I don't know, think of some creative way to be hospitable. Maybe take someone out for lunch if you have the means to do so, whatever. But just think of May as a month to be extra hospitable. Again, Josh has already shared about the VBS day camp coming up this Friday, which we're really excited about. Just one simple thing I would add to that is Melissa has these nice little inserts that she has at her table over there. And this would be such an easy thing for us to grab one of these inserts and hand them out to your neighbors, your family, your friends who have kids. Another thing we value here is to share God's story, to share the gospel. And this may be one of the most simplest ways to do that. So if you grab some of these inserts and hand them out to your neighbors and friends or whatever, that would be awesome. While we're going to start the message, I'm going to call some three volunteers up, and you know who you are. And while they're coming up, I'm just going to ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation where someone got very angry with you over something that was a small deal in your mind, but it was maybe a big deal in their mind? I'm sure it's happened to all of us in some level. And so we're continuing on in our series. Yeah, thanks, Riley. We're continuing on in our series, Ask Paul Anything, in 1 Corinthians. Last week, we dealt with a touchy subject. And now I got to make sure I step over here. And this week, we're on to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And why don't you guys just come a little forward, spread out a little bit. Yeah, perfect. Stop right there, Riley. That's good. Yeah. We're on to 1 Corinthians 8, and the topic of this passage is meat sacrificed to idols. Is it okay for a Christian to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Now, this issue in particular is somewhat foreign to us in our day, but there are some principles we're going to learn from this passage that will apply to us for issues that we deal with in our day. Here's some background information before I explain why these guys are up here. First off, it was a very common thing for people in that culture to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and simply even to sacrifice meat to idols. A third would be left on the altar for the idol, a third would be given to the priest, and a third would be given back to the person who presented the offering. And they could eat it however they wished, whether it's bringing it back home or putting on a banquet, or whatever. Now, meat sacrifice to idols back in this day was a very common thing, and it was hard to get away from it. In fact, the meat that you would purchase in the market had a good chance of being sacrificed to an idol. So what was a Christian to do? In addition, there was a belief in this culture that demons and spirits were trying to enter people's bodies in any way they could. And one of the ways that demons and spirits would do that was through the meat that you ate. And so people felt that if in order to protect yourself, you had to offer your meat to a good idol in the hopes that that idol would protect you from the demons and spirits that were entering your body. So you can imagine the controversy. What was a Christian to do with meat sacrificed to idols? Well, some Christians, like Richard, because you're standing here, sorry, Richard is going to be referred to as the weak brother. He's a weak conscience. Although there is some truth to what he's thinking, it's not totally true. So this is what Richard's thinking. Understandably, he would have said something along the lines, he would have said something like this. He would have said, listen, guys, it's wrong to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. We're committed to Jesus, And we are to have no part in the demonic spiritual world. So I want you to cross your arms. You need to frown. You're not a happy guy. And you need to do one of these things. Yeah, that's right. Exactly. The problem with Richard, here's the problem with Richard, is that you would have to run away and live as a hermit and ostracize yourself from the community because it was so common in the community, you just couldn't get away from it. I mean, what if you were to go to a family gathering, a social gathering, a wedding, and they had sacrificed meat to an idol, would you participate or not? Difficult situation to be in. Other people like Josh, he's kind of in the middle. He's just confused. He doesn't know what to do. Exactly. You know, what do you do? I don't know. He felt a certain measure of guilt or confusion if he participated indirectly. And then we have Riley over here. He represents the strong man, someone with a strong conscience. And he's the guy, and he's right in saying this, but his approach isn't quite right. He's right in saying this. The Christians can eat any meat they want with confidence, no problem, without a care in the world. And the logic would have been that there's only one true God and Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. And that any sacrifice made to an idol is a meaningless, empty sacrifice that means nothing. And therefore, he should be able to eat anything he wants in front of whoever he wants, whenever he wants. He's a strong man. Now, Paul refers to this man here, Riley, as the strong man. Now, you could imagine there easily could have been some arguing back and forth about who is right and wrong. So I want you to look at each other and point fingers and pretend like you're mad, you know. There would have been some judgments going back and forth. And so they would have asked Paul, because this was very controversial in the church, they would have asked Paul this question. Paul, is it okay for Christians to eat meat sacrificed to idols? And so that's the question today. You guys can take a seat in the front pew because I'm going to invite you back up in a second. Give him a hand. So again, the question, Paul, is it okay for Christians to eat meat sacrificed to idols? And again, Paul's going to answer this specific question, but he's also going to give us some principles that we'll be able to apply to other situations in our life because this is a issue that is so foreign to us. Let me pray. Lord, we pray for today. We thank you, Lord, for the series we're walking through, and we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. Lord, we're going to be talking about an issue that was somewhat foreign to us, but the principles behind this issue still apply to us today. And so, Lord, we pray that we would apply these principles to our lives and better to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So now we're going to read Paul's response in 1 Corinthians 8, and I'm going to get you to stand again this week as you read this passage. Starting in verse 1 and following of chapter 8. Now, regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue, but while knowledge makes us feel important, it's love that strengthens the church. And anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there is only one God. There may be so-called gods, both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords, but for us, there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. Now, that's the end of chapter 8, but Paul goes on a rabbit trail, and he comes back to this very issue at the end of chapter 10, so we're going to skip over, and we're going to read that, continue on with that idea in the end of chapter 10, verse 14 and following. He says this, So my dear brothers, flee from the worship of idols. You are reasonable people. Decide for yourselves if what I'm saying is true. When we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. Think about the people of Israel. Weren't they united by eating the sacrifices at the altar? What am I trying to say? Am I saying that food offered to idols has some significance or that idols are real gods? No, not at all. I'm saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons too. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons too. What? Do we dare to rouse the Lord's jealousy? Do you think we are stronger than he is? You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. So we eat meat. So you may eat any meat that is sold in the marketplace without raising questions of conscience. In other words, don't ask if it was sacrificed to an idol. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If someone who isn't a believer asks you to come home for dinner, accept the invitation if you want to. Eat whatever is offered to you without raising questions of conscience. But suppose someone tells you this meat was sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it out of consideration for the conscience of the one who told you. It might not be a matter of conscience for you, but it is for the other person. For why should my freedom be limited by what someone else thinks? If I can thank God for the food and enjoy it, why should I be condemned for eating it? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't give offense to Jews or Gentiles or the church of God. I, too, try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what's best for me. I do what is best for others so that many may be saved. You may be seated. I'll get my volunteers to come back in their respective positions. Thank you, guys. You guys are doing awesome. So I think we can answer Paul's question very simply, and I'm going to do that right now, and then we're going to move to the principles that apply to us later on. So first off, I think Paul would say this. He would say, Christians should not be sacrificing meat to idols. They are committed to Jesus. So in some sense, Paul would agree with the weak brother. He says, I agree with you that we should not intentionally be sacrificing meat to idols because, of course, that's wrong. We were only to honor Jesus. To the middle guy, he might say something like this. He would say, listen, don't worry if you accidentally or unknowingly eat meat sacrificed to idols because they aren't real anyways. You don't need to feel guilt over this. And Jesus is stronger than any demon, any god, or any spirit. And to this guy over here, he would say this. He would say, you know, you're right in saying that Jesus is the only God and that idols are meaningless and they're nothing. But it's fine for you to eat, but you should abstain out of love for these guys over here. You should abstain out of love and ensuring that you're not causing your brothers and sisters to stumble. And so through this issue, we learned three lessons that apply to us today, and I'm going to express those ideas to you in a second here. So thank you guys for standing up here and doing your thing. Now, there's three points I want to make, and when I was in grade school, I loved math class. I just loved it. When I was in high school, I was thinking of becoming an accountant. And I'm into numbers, but I'm not going to share with you any numbers today. But I'm going to share the three points with you, with math equations in mind. Who here knows what the greater than symbol means? Most of us should know what that means. I think we'll get it. Okay, here we go. Well, the first point is this: love is greater than knowledge. Love is greater than knowledge. There's a story that's told of a bishop who was a very, very smart guy, a wise man, a learned man, and which brought him great honors. He was a man who preached well in his church. His church grew. Everything he did flourished, and he was well respected. And unfortunately, though, it got to the point where he got a little full of himself. That being said, it only made matters worse when the Pope asked this bishop to come and preach in front of him, in front of a large audience. Well, you can imagine this, the bishop's pride got even worse. And so sometime later, the bishop with his royal team, he jumped on a boat with a captain, of course, and they started to sail all the way to Rome. The captain told the bishop, "Hey, listen, over there, there's an island where three hermits lived, and they're said to be some of the most holy men in the land." Well, the bishop was very curious, and he said, "Do you mind if we stop by this island?" And the captain said, "No problem. We'll be making some great time, and we'll definitely have enough time to do that." And so the bishop, they put an anchor down for the boat. They jumped on a rowboat, and the bishop and his royal staff jumped on the rowboat and went all the way to the island. The bishop was in his royal gown and his royal jewelry, had his royal staff with him, and as soon as he hit the beach, the three hermits walked up to the bishop and they prostrated themselves in the ground, and the bishop blessed them. And he asked them a question. He asked the hermits, he said, what do you guys spend your time doing here? And the hermits responded by saying, "We spend our time seeking to better love God." So the bishop asked them, "Okay, well then what are you studying?" And the hermits just looked at each other confused. And as soon as they said that, the bishop, with a sense of arrogance, said, "Oh my!" In his mind, said, these guys are wasting my time. And he says, "Okay, I'll just say the Our Father, and I'm gonna get going. Let's recite the Our Father together." The hermits looked at each other, confused again, and the bishop was amazed that they didn't know the Our Father. He said, okay, listen, I'll teach you the Our Father." It took them hours and hours and hours to help them to learn the Our Father just enough so they can barely just recite it. When that was done, the bishop jumped back in the rowboat, went back to the ship, and as they were setting sail and taking the anchor out of the water, all of a sudden they heard someone say, "Ahoy!" And to their amazement, these hermits were walking towards the ship on water. And once on board, they bowed low before the bishop with heads hung low. And one of them said, "Your Excellency, we desire for you to teach us how to love our Savior more, but we are ashamed to say we have forgotten the last line of the prayer you taught us." Then the bishop, humbled to his core, got down on his knees in front of the three hermits and said, "My brothers, you have no need of me to teach you anything. Give me your blessing, and I will go in peace." And so that day, the bishop learned that knowledge wasn't everything. Love is greater than knowledge. And I believe true spirituality comes not from how much you know about God, but how much you love God and his people. And so Paul is speaking up against spiritual pride. In your translation, you might have "a knowledge puffs up." That's the phrase you might have in your translation there. And so he's addressing those Christians who felt it was okay to eat any kind of meat and eat it in front of whoever they wanted. So guys like Riley, who were a little prideful, and he had to correct them. Riley's not prideful; he's a good guy. But although people like Riley, it would have been theologically okay for them to do so, to eat any meat they wanted, it wasn't a loving thing to do. And so we need to make sure we're building up the church and God's people, and the best way we do that, we need to remember that the foundation of building up God's church is love. And now, on the other hand, I should say this, knowledge is important. It's not that it doesn't matter, it's important, but we shouldn't use it in a self-serving way, but in a loving way. We need to be concerned about the feelings and consciences of others and how our actions will affect others. Love is greater than knowledge. Here's the second math equation I want to share with you, and it's this. Jesus is greater than any god or idol. Jesus is greater than any god or idol. An idol has no real existence, and Isaiah tells us the foolishness of idols in Isaiah chapter 44. And I find this, if you continue reading on, I find this passage actually quite comical, where some of these prophets are making fun of people who worship idols. Well, Isaiah 44, 9 to 11 says this, "How foolish are those who manufacture idols. These prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they are all put to shame. Who but a fool would make his own god, an idol that cannot help him one bit? All who worship idols will be disgraced along with all these craftsmen, mere humans who claim they can make a god. They may all stand together, but they will stand in terror and shame. So when Paul tells us that we offer a sacrifice to an idol, he's actually saying in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that we're actually sacrificing to a demon and that we should not be participating with that kind of activity, interacting with demons in any way. And as a side note, I would say this. Christians should have nothing to do with the occult practices, psychics, etc. I had a friend a long time ago who had a friend who became some kind of a psychic. And my friend wanted to support her friend. And so what she did was she went and visited the psychic for some kind of a psychic reading. And we had to tell her that that is not something that you should be doing. We should be having no part with this. And we had to counsel her and tell her never to do that again. And so there's no need for Christians to be interacting with the demonic world in this way. On the other side of the coin, we need to remember that there is only one God, and Paul makes that clear, that all things come from God, that God created the world through Jesus, and that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And although we should have an appreciation for the spirit world, there's no need to fear the spirit world because our God rules and reigns and has power over every and any spirit. And this is the truth that should bring us calm and confidence. That our God is greater than any other God. And so Jesus is greater than any God or idol. A third point that I want to share with you today, a third math equation, so to speak, is this. My brothers and sisters are greater than my freedom. My brothers and sisters are greater than my freedom. I love NFL football. I don't know if you know that about me or not, but the quarterback for the Pittsburgh Steelers, his name is Ben Roethlisberger. And there's an incident that happened to him about 10 years ago or so. And I'm going to read to you what happened with him. In July 2005, a reporter asked Roethlisberger why he didn't wear a helmet when riding his motorcycle. "It's not the law," Roethlisberger said. "If it were the law, I'd definitely have one every time I rode. But it's not the law, and I know I don't have to. You're just freer when you're out there with a no helmet on." Less than a year later, Roethlisberger was involved in a serious motorcycle accident. Surgeons spent over 7 hours repairing his broken jaw, fractured skull, and several facial injuries. Roethlisberger later apologized to his fans, his family, and his team for risking his health. "In the past few days, I've gained a new perspective on life," he said. "By the grace of God, I'm fortunate to be alive." He said if he ever rides a motorcycle again, he'll wear a helmet. And so although this quarterback had the freedom to do whatever he liked, to do whatever he wished, his freedom almost let down a lot of people. And we need to remember that our brothers and sisters are God's children, whom he cares for, whom he loves, whom he has died for. We're going to be reminded of that in a second. And we need to make sure that we're doing everything we can not to lead them astray or hinder them in their walk with God. And so when Paul is referring to the weak man, he's referring to that over-legalistic Christian who cuts out anything doubtful. That was Richard on my left here. And even though they may be overly legalistic and maybe not quite right in their thinking, they are still our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to love them. And to the strong man, to the people like Riley with that awesomely red, awesome cape, the one who's come to the point where they understand that it's fine to eat this type of meat, he would say to that person, you need to voluntarily restrict your freedom for the sake of others. Voluntarily restrict your freedom. A strong man's freedom could be a stumbling block to someone else. And so we should be avoiding that as much as possible. Another thing that I find very interesting is that Paul calls this sin. He says when a strong person does something that violates another believer's conscience, it's a sin. That's quite strong. And we shouldn't be using our Christian liberty to harm another's conscience. I want to leave you with this thought that love will restrict itself for the sake of others. Love will restrict itself for the sake of others. So again, my brothers and sisters are greater than my freedom. My brothers and sisters are greater than my freedom. Jesus is greater than any god or any idol or any spirit. And love is greater than knowledge. Love is greater than knowledge. Now, this chapter was written within a section of on Christian freedom, and we're going to hear more about that in the weeks to come when we in the next chapter, in chapter 9. But we're going to transition now into a time of communion. So if you are serving communion this morning, I just invite you to come forward. And, you know, the communion table reminds us, you know, why our brothers and sisters are so important. Because Jesus died for them. And, you know, I see Joel here in front of me, and Joel is God's child. And I'm God's child, and hopefully Joel sees that the same way. And I need to be doing everything I can to make sure that I'm not making Joel stumble. God loves him. He loves me. He loves all my brothers and sisters here in this room. In addition, the communion table reminds us of the greatest act of one sacrificing their freedom for the sake of others. Jesus, the perfect sinless sacrifice, gave up his freedom to die on the cross for our sins. And we need to follow his example in our actions with each other. And if Jesus gave his life for us, how much more should we sacrifice some of our freedoms, particularly over some petty issues? And Jesus died on the cross for our sins. This is the truth. He rose again on the third day. And for those who have come to believe that and made Jesus their Lord and Savior, they're welcome to participate in communion today. I want to remind you, as we're passing out the bread, that we have a gluten-free option, and I'll be carrying that around. And if you need that, just flag me down. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for giving up your freedom, Lord, so that we could have life. Lord, help us by your Spirit model that example that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you for, again, the sacrifice you made for us, Lord, that you left your perfect throne. You were a sinless, perfect sacrifice, and you died for a sinner like me and the rest of us. So Lord, we just pray that we would take a moment to remember the great sacrifice that you made for us. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Cleansing.
just want to make sure everyone got the opportunity to get some communion. Was anyone missed? Okay. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Lord, we're going to be passing around the grape juice, which represents, Lord, the blood that was shed on the cross, Lord, for our sins. Lord, your blood makes us white as snow. It makes us pure. It makes us innocent, something we don't deserve. We thank you, Lord, for that. Amen. after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake. Amen. We're going to close the service off in a second here, but we're just going to close it off in somewhat of a unique way. Last week we talked about divorce and marriage and remarriage. It was a sensitive topic. And last week I had an email from Sheila, and I'm going to invite Sheila to come forward. And she just felt the Lord had put something on her heart to encourage us this morning, or particularly maybe a specific couple in our congregation. So I'm just going to have Sheila just come and share what she shared with me.
Good morning. At the end of the service last week, I felt a sadness, a despairing. I wanted to speak words of encouragement to the congregation, but the words were not there. Later, Sunday evening, I was thinking about it again, and the words came. There are husbands and wives that are ready to throw in the towel. They're done. They have worked at the relationship so long, and they just can't do it anymore. I feel the Lord is saying, don't give up. Keep loving them, the spouse. Keep loving your spouse unconditionally. Show them love and mercy and grace and patience. For whatever reason, they cannot love you back right now. They need you to keep loving them. Please don't give up. They want to love you back, but they just can't right now. Whether emotionally, mentally, physically, or spiritually, they just can't. Let God fill your love tank. Let Him meet your emotional, mental, physical needs. Let Him fill you up so you can love your spouse. Don't give up. Things will change. This is just a season. But don't give up. I feel the spouses, the hurting spouses, say, please don't give up on me. I want to love you, but I can't right now. Don't leave me. I need you. Please keep loving me. The emotion was that of pleading. Don't give up. So I just prayed, and then I wrote that out and sent it to me.
Thank you, Sheila. I know that takes a lot of courage to come up there and share that, and I thank you for being sensitive to the Lord's spirit and sharing that with us this morning. So now, if you feel that's you, maybe you are in a difficult spot now in your marriage, and you know, I want to encourage you to come forward, and actually, I would invite the prayer team to come forward now and get themselves set up. And if you need some prayer for your marriage, a relational breakdown in your life, please come forward, because God wants to help you. He's in your corner. He wants to help you. And secondly, I would say this, and when we talk about marriage, I would say, listen, we need Jesus in our relationships. God calls us to a high standard in marriage. And God won't call us to such a high standard in order to watch you fail. He loves you. He's in your corner. He wants you to succeed in your marriage. And you need to seek God. You really need to seek God if you're struggling in your marriage or really any relationship. And of course, in addition to that, if you have any other prayer need, whatever it is, you're welcome to come forward and have someone pray with you today. So I'm going to invite you to stand as we close off our last song.